Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We'll begin reading in verse 15 through the end of the chapter. This is a, like much of Ecclesiastes, this is a somewhat difficult passage. It can seem a bit cryptic at first blush. So it's grateful to know that God does indeed give us his spirit of wisdom and discernment as we read his word. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. And behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Thus far, God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. It was in the 1960s that Johnny Cash made famous the claim that he has been everywhere, man. And the preacher begins this text saying something similar. He's not talking about crossing the deserts bare or breathing the mountain air or anything like that, but he's referring to this journey of wisdom that he's been on and that he's been taking us along with him as our tour guide, this tour of life under the sun, what it really holds for us. And when it comes to searching out for where wisdom can be found, he says, I have been everywhere. I've seen it all, right? Verse 15, in my life I have seen everything. There's not anything now at this point that's going to surprise him in life. He is desensitized to the troubles and travails of this fallen world. He is numb to the absurdities of this world. Nothing will shock him. Nothing will be new to him. He has seen all the messed up and twisted things of life. Or the way he would put it is he has seen all of the crooked things in life. Look back at verse 13, which we considered a couple weeks ago, but it's helpful as it frames also the discussion of 15 through 29. Verse 13, he says, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? This crooked world, this wicked, messed up, twisted world, this is that cynical, desperate, kind of hands in the air kind of observation we've come to expect from the preacher as he examines life from this under-the-sun perspective. It's a crooked world. Things won't work right. Things won't be perfect. Our lives won't be perfect. And God himself has allowed this to be the case. How can this be? That's the question. What is one to do? What are we to make of this? In the verses before us, the preacher expands upon this idea of the crooked lot in life, that things just don't seem right. And the first thing that is particularly crooked to him, that is particularly messed up and out of sorts to him, is the fact that the wicked prosper. That the wicked prosper and only the good die young. You see that there in verse 15. Wicked prosper and the good die young. The 18th century Scottish minister, Thomas Boston, knew this trouble all too well. Of his 10 children, 6 of them died in infancy. 6 of them. And reflecting on those hardships actually allowed Boston to write one of his most famous books, most helpful books, that is based on Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 13, called The Crook in the Lot. That is, the unpleasantness or the adversity in the lot of life. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. In Boston's experience, there's a minister and his wife out there, and 6 of their children die in infancy. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. And is there anything we can do about it? No, there isn't. Again, that question in verse 13, who can make straight what God has made crooked? You know, the implied answer is no one. If God has made it crooked, then it's going to stay that way unless God changes his mind, unless God decides to make it straight. Righteous people die, wicked people live, innocent people go to jail, guilty people get off free, lazy people get raises and promotions, and hard workers are overlooked and snubbed. That's just the way things are. The world is messed up that way. And so what is the response to this crooked world, to this crook in the lot of life? As you look at verses 16 and 17, it almost appears that the answer that he is suggesting is that we simply need to avoid excess or extremes. We need to be a moderate. He says, well, don't be overly righteous. Don't be too righteous. And then verse 17, well, don't be too wicked either. Don't be overly wicked. This kind of sounds like ancient Greek philosophy that was all about finding what they called the golden mean, that road in the middle, which is just right, which gives you the good life, a life lived in moderation. But that's not what the preacher is saying. He has said that clearly righteousness or wickedness is not a means by which one can preserve one's life. Because even if you truly are righteous, you could still die young. And even if you truly are wicked, you could still live a long life. God has a set time for all. So because of that, don't waste your energy and your time trying to be overly righteous. And that adjective, overly, is so important. So important. It's the key here. There's no amount of good deeds that we could do that would ever earn us eternal life or salvation. It would be an effort in futility to try to earn a righteousness that would save us. There is no amount of righteousness earned by us that will ever make a difference in the eyes of God in determining how long we will live on this earth. Self-righteousness is no security, he's saying. Self-righteousness. In fact, it doesn't prolong your life. It destroys you, he says, trying to live this kind of impossible life of attaining some kind of righteousness that could possibly grant you salvation or extend your days. So you don't want to be overly righteous or ultra righteous, but you also don't want to go to the other end of the spectrum, which is, he says, to be overly wicked. Now, that does not mean that there's a certain amount of wickedness that is okay. Of course, he doesn't mean that. The preacher here is using parallel statements. So just as we're not meant to be ultra-righteous, we shouldn't be unrighteous, completely void of righteousness. We should not live a life with zero regard for what's good for us or others or society in general. The reason being that utter wicked behavior will lead to an untimely demise, right? That's what he says. Why should you live this way? Because you die before your time. What does he mean, dying before your time? Well, timely death would be dying of natural causes at a ripe old age. Of course, living well doesn't guarantee a longer life, as he's already said, but certainly living wickedly does not help gain a longer life. So what's the proper response to a crooked world where it seems like righteousness and wickedness don't matter, and neither one can offer up the promise of eternal life or salvation? Rather than being ultra-righteous, which is self-righteous, or being unrighteous, which is being wicked, we're meant to be truly, really righteous, which he describes as having the fear of God in verse 18. He says, it's good that you would take hold of this, that you hold this balance between self-righteousness and utter wickedness, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. And there's a promise to this lifestyle. The one who fears God will come out with both of them, or the NIV says, the one who fears God will avoid all extremes. Douglas O'Donnell, a minister and theologian, says this: the one who trusts God avoids the temptation of lawlessness on one side and religious arrogance on the other. And the one who trusts God worships him because he is worthy of our worship regardless of the sweet or bitter providence that he brings in our lives. So that's what we're called to. We're called to fear God. That's our duty. That's our responsibility in a wicked and fallen world. We fear him no matter what. Come what may, we know that our duty is to be righteous before him, which means trusting him, submitting to him, fearing him. There's a second crook that the preacher observes in life, and it's really the foundation for the first, and that is that the world is full of sinners. The world is full of sinners. The fact that the wicked prosper means that there are wicked people out there. Even the wise are not exempt from the corruption of sin, which verse 19 tells us. The preacher extols the virtues of living wisely. It brings strength comparable to that of a well-fortified city, he says, a well-governed city. But that's not going to keep you from sin, because what does he say immediately after that? Well, surely, still, there's even with wise people, there's still not a righteous man on earth who always does good and never has sinned. So the world is filled with sinners. David acknowledges this same truth in Psalm 14, verse 3. There is none who does good. Or Psalm 143, verse 2. No one living is righteous before you. So do you see how this is part of the answer to that question, why righteous living doesn't seem to make a difference, why it doesn't prolong your life? The reason is because no one actually is righteous. No one is actually living that righteous life that they could claim, hey, why am I not living longer? No one is actually righteous. Not a single person. The world is filled with unrighteous people, with sinners. And that includes you and me. He includes everybody. He kind of points us out, because the preacher addresses those people who might hear this and think, well, yeah, the world maybe is unrighteous, but I'm the one sole exception. I'm actually better than everyone else. I'm the sole exception to this statement that none is righteous. And to get at this audience, the preacher uses this wide sweeping illustration that certainly we can all relate to. You see that there in verse 21 and 22. He says, you've overheard somebody saying something bad about you. That's happened to you, I'm sure, before. Maybe you're in the bathroom at school, and you're in the stall, and the kids come in, they don't know you're there, and they start making fun of you, and they don't know that you can hear them. Or maybe you were CC'd on an email that wasn't so much supposed to be to you as it was really about you, and you find out what your coworkers really think. It stings, it hurts, but perhaps not as much as the preacher's biting response in verse 22. He says, wait, your heart knows that many times you have cursed others. This thing which stings and which hurts you, you know you have brought that pain upon somebody else before. The reason we are not to get upset when people treat us unrighteously is because we are unrighteous. The preacher's rebuke is meant to shrink our big heads and to decimate our pride and to humble us and to keep us from a spirit of of self-righteous arrogance. He's saying you have committed the very same sins that you see this unrighteous, wicked world committing. None is righteous, not even one. And he continues on this theme in verse 25 and following, which are admittedly the very complex verses and perhaps even offensive to modern ears. First, he makes the hardly controversial claim that both men and women fall into unrighteous behavior because of illicit sexual activity. Verse 26 talks about the temptress and those who fall for her wiles. But then verse 28 gets particularly complex when he says, "One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found." What does this mean? It's a complex phrase, and as I said, perhaps it's offensive because it could be read, out of a thousand people I found one good man, but out of a thousand people all the women are terrible. At least I found one good man, but all the women are awful. And this really is actually the kind of thrust of this verse. The NIV brings it out more clearly. I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. Or the New Living Translation says, though I have searched repeatedly, I have not found what I was looking for. Only one out of a thousand men is virtuous, but not a single woman. And the preacher sounds a little, or maybe a lot, misogynistic, right? That sounds a little sexist. I'm not going to try to defend him. The comment is not meant to be flattering to women, but he is not being sexist. As one Old Testament scholar concedes, he says, sure, he doesn't think too highly of women, but he doesn't think highly of men either. As we see that in the very next verse, this alone I found, that God made man, that is mankind, upright, but they have sought out many schemes. As Phil Ryken says, iniquity is an equal opportunity employer. It does not discriminate. This is very all-inclusive, wide-spreading, gender-blind condemnation in verse 29. God made mankind upright, and yet mankind has sought out many schemes. And this is the issue for the preacher. It's that the world is filled with sinners. The so-called righteous, the ignorant and foolish and the wicked, men, women, even our own selves, nobody is exempt from this reality that we are unrighteous. This is a crook or twist in the world, the abundance of sinners. But notice that while the preacher makes a point to say that this comes from God's hand, he says it's not God's fault. This crooked world, it comes from God's hand in the sense that it is a product of God's mysterious and wise sovereign providence. And yet, he's careful to note that the sinful, unrighteous world is not God's fault. He says God made man upright. That's what God has done. God created man righteous. This is what our confession and other historic Reformed confessions teach about the creation of mankind and what it means to be made in the image of God. He says in our Westminster Confession, it says, God created man, male and female, after his own image. What's that look like? In knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. God made man righteous, yet man sought out many schemes. What does that mean, to seek out many schemes? It's clear that it's a contrast to being made upright, and we get a fuller picture when you realize that the word for schemes is the same word that is translated thoughts in that well-known passage from Genesis 6, where the Lord looks out on the wickedness of man, and it says that every intention of the thought, same word, was only evil always. That's what it means to seek out schemes. It's to be thinking, devising wickedness and evil all the time. But that's not how God made man.
God made man upright, and he placed him in the garden, and man sought out, mankind searched for wickedness, went away from the plan that God had set forth for him. But it's because we were made after God's image in true righteousness, it's because we were made upright that we can even have the observation that the preacher does, that this world is twisted, that this world is crooked. If we weren't made righteous, we wouldn't be able to make that distinction. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says this is one of the things that brought him out of his atheism. He says, "My argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how did I get this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he first has an idea of straight." Lewis here has touched upon what Scripture reveals to us, that God has not made us crooked. He made us upright. He made us straight. He made us righteous. And we sought out schemes. We became unrighteous. And the only reason we can make that distinction and say this is morally wrong, this is morally right, this is twisted, this is evil, this is wicked, this is good, this is righteous, the only reason we can make that distinction is because God made us upright. He has given us the straight line so we can know the crooked. So God is not the author of sin, but he has allowed sin. He has permitted this world to be twisted and perverted by unrighteousness. And he's given us the ability to look at our lot in life and say, this doesn't sit well with me. This isn't right. This is crooked. And the question then for us this evening is what do we do about it? What is the wisdom we need for living life in a fallen and twisted world, living before a crooked and twisted generation? What's the wisdom for living in a world like this? Do we just give up? Do we throw our hands in the air and ask, verse 13, in desperation, who can make straight what he has made crooked? And I would say, yes, that is what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to ask that question. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? But we don't ask it in despair because we know the answer, and the answer is Jesus Christ. But we need to ask the question. Who can make straight what seems so twisted in life, what you have allowed to be crooked? Who can fix this sin and corruption? We ask that question of God, and he points us to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who can make the crooked straight. Jesus took on a crooked lot in life in a way that we could never imagine. The Catechism asks, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? You can substitute humiliation here for the crooked lot in life. What was so difficult about his life? Wherein did his humiliation consist? And the answer is in his being born. I mean, that just covers the whole thing. Just in even being born in the first place, he took on our crookedness, our twistedness. In his being born, in that in a low condition, he was made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross. He was buried and he continued under the power of death for a time. We don't know wickedness in the way that Christ does. We don't know the wrath of God in the way that Christ does. We certainly do not know the cursed death of the cross. Jesus did not have a life of ease. He knew loneliness. He knew poverty. He knew hardship, injustice, torture, pain. He knew death. We sang Psalm 16 before our scripture reading, and the psalmist cries out, the lines, or really the lot, has fallen for me in pleasant places. The psalmist has this moment of euphoria. It's a mountain peak experience where he can say, God, life is just so great and so grand. I look around and what you have allowed for me, it's pleasant. And this is not a psalm that Jesus could echo in his earthly life, especially in the final years of his life, because the lot was not pleasant. The only reason we can say that the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places is because the lines fell for Christ in the most unpleasant places. The lot was not pleasant. It was perverted, and it was painful. And so he takes on the crookedness of this wicked world in a way that we could never understand. And yet he is not crooked. He is not twisted. He is the lone man that does good. He is the lone man who is righteous, who does not seek out wicked or evil schemes. Jesus is the only person who lived in this wicked world, but was not made wicked by it. He overcame the world in that way. He maintained his righteousness in the midst of an unrighteous world, and he has done so to make straight what God has allowed to be crooked. He does that in two ways. First, by his Spirit, he makes straight our crooked and twisted and scheming hearts. In Christ, we are truly made righteous, made the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us. He grants us his righteousness, and he gives us a new heart. He breathes into our souls new life. We are, in Christ, we are remade to be like that of the original creation, to be upright again. We are headed in that direction. In Christ, we put on the new self created after the likeness of God, we're told in Colossians, in true righteousness. True righteousness. And it's the Spirit who gives us a heart to lean on God in all things. And we know that Proverbs 3 tells us, when we lean on God in all things, he will make straight our paths. So Christ comes into a crooked world to make it straight. He does that first by giving us new hearts, by untwisting our hearts. So he works on us personally, individually. But he doesn't just fix our crookedness, he fixes the world's crookedness. It may not be in our lifetime, it may not be in this age as we know it, but it will happen. At a General Assembly in Texas last week, there was quite a moving moment where we devoted about a half an hour to discuss the tragic shooting that took place in Escondido at the synagogue where the rabbi was injured and one of the members was murdered by a member of our denomination. So we had a time to hear from the pastor of that young man, Zach Keel, the pastor of Escondido, OPC, and got to hear from him, and we spent a good deal of time praying for the church, for the synagogue, for that guilty church member of his. But what was interesting is that as Pastor Keel explained this tragic situation, he quoted Ecclesiastes chapter 7 in verse 13 to describe what they're going through. He said, "Who can make straight what God has made crooked?" And the way he said it, he did not say it in despair. He said it in hope, because he knows that the answer is God. God is the one who can make it straight. And so we look to him in all the tragedies and absurdities of this fallen world. When innocent people are inexplicably murdered for no reason, when people out of nowhere lose their jobs, lose their savings, lose their home in a natural disaster, when people wake up one morning completely fine and the next they have been diagnosed with cancer, Christ comes to make all of that better, to make all of that straight. Not crooked, not twisted. And so we look to him. This is the wisdom of Thomas Boston in his book, The Crook and the Lot. I want to leave you with this quote. He writes this, "Let us apply, that is to turn to, let us turn to God for removing any crook in our lot. Let us apply to God for removing any crook in our lot. Men cannot cease to desire the removal of a crook more than that of a thorn in the flesh." Here it is. He says, "But since we are not able to mend what God sees fit to mar, it is evident we are to apply to him who made it in order to amend it." We cannot fix what God has deemed fit to make crooked, to mar. We cannot mend what God has deemed to mar. So we apply to him. He's the one who made it, and so he's the one who can mend it. And this should be our great longing for that day when God will mend all of the brokenness in this world. When God will delight to even out every single crook in our lot. We know that day is coming. Revelation tells us on that day he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne says, "Behold, I'm making all things new. They're going to work right. They're going to be good." God will make all things new, all things right and true and straight and even. But we're not there yet. But you can have a part in that work that is still to come. You can know that you will have a place secured in that future righteous kingdom. And it comes through faith in Jesus Christ, who is alone the righteous one. What do we do in the midst of a cruel, twisted, crooked, unrighteous generation? We put our faith in Christ. Paul says in Romans, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." And if it ended there, it'd be pretty defeating. What does he say immediately after? "None is righteous, no, not one, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that although we are unrighteous, although we sin against you, though we live in a world where we see sin seemingly reigning and multiplying, even though there are tragedies and trials in this world, you have sent your Son, true righteousness, manifested apart from anything that we could do by obeying the law. And you offer that righteousness to us through faith, through simple belief in your word and in your promises. Give us that faith. Give us that belief, that trust, and that security that if we apply to you, if we turn to you with all of our crookedness and with all of the troubles that seem to fall in our lot, if we give them to you, you promise us Jesus Christ. He is the one who will mend what is marred. He is the one who will even out everything. Indeed, this entire universe. We long for that day. So we say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen.